And last week we began looking at chapter 6, things that we need to move on from. And today we finish that section, verse 4 through 8. Let's pray. Fathers, we open your word. We find great comfort. We find warnings. We find areas we need to correct. We find great encouragement, and your word is alive, and we come to it with hunger and anticipation to understand it, to put it into reality in our lives. So always we pray that you teach, that we listen to what you say for the glory of God in Christ. Amen. I don't put a lot of stock in dreams. People say, well, I had this dream. Well, it may have been because you had too much red chili the night before. But dreams are very interesting. Last Sunday when we got to the nursing home, they asked me if I knew my dad was not doing well. And I said I hadn't heard from the day before. They didn't call. And they were telling me about a dream he had, or an hallucination. He told them Saturday night that they needed to get him all dressed up. He needed to go somewhere. And they said, well, Mr. Morgan, where are you going? He said, well, my son's in the parking lot, and we're going to go rob a bank tonight. I said, no, we're going to do that. We already did that last week. I did have a dream last Sunday morning before I got up to come to church. That's the best time to dream, is when you're asleep. I dreamed that I was preaching this passage of Scripture, which we began last week. But in the audience was John MacArthur. I'm not making this up. This is my dream. He wasn't here last Sunday. But if you know who John MacArthur is, he's one of my favorite preachers. He's a preacher in Southern California. He's written many books and many commentaries. But I dreamed that he came to church at Valley last Sunday, and after church, he cornered me over in the corner and he said, everything you said was wrong. I don't agree with you. And I know what he says about this passage of Scripture, and he's wrong. Well, at least he has a different slant on it. I want us to learn from this. This is a tough passage of Scripture. Pick it up in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. That is a tough passage. And how do you interpret it? Who is he speaking to? That's the question you have to answer. Now, my hero, John MacArthur, would say, you're writing, this was written to people who have not become Christians. Because he takes the stand, there's no way you can lose your salvation once you are in Christ. And so if you take the other stance, then that contradicts what you think. Now, that's a good question. Can you lose your salvation? And you don't have to answer that but think about that. And people want to fight about that issue. There are those who say you cannot lose your salvation. There are those who say, be careful that you don't lose your salvation. Can you fall away or can you not fall away? That's the question. And people want to fight about that. It's like this. Are we chosen to be saved? Or do we have a choice? Well, now you're confusing me. Well, I can show you plenty of scriptures that say before the foundation of the earth, we were chosen for salvation. We were called to salvation. We were predetermined by God to be saved. And you say, well, I must be in that group. But I can show you tons of other scriptures that say, whosoever will may come. God wants all men to come to repentance. Now, which is it? Okay. I can show you plenty of scriptures that say, no one can snatch you out of my hand, God says. If you saved, you are secure. You cannot lose your salvation. But over here, there's this tons of other scriptures that say, be careful, stand firm, don't fall away. Now, which one's true? They both are. And you say, like me, that doesn't fit in my head. It's not supposed to fit in your head. But it fits in God's head. God knows how all that works out. I can just tell you this for sure. If you are in Christ, you're secure. You are secure in Christ. Don't worry about, why do we even worry about, can I get out and then get back in? Well, this passage is interesting. You know, the idea here is don't neglect what you have. You can neglect by omission. You can neglect by doing a half-hearted job. You cannot complete a job. You can take your blessings for granted and neglect. You can neglect your friends. You can just, they'll be my friends no matter what. And we neglect relationships. We neglect our families. We neglect opportunities that we have. We neglect our blessings. If you neglect Christ, if you reject Christ, then here's the question. Then what do you have? Where else are you going to go? Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at growing up, verse 11 through 14 of chapter 5, that we need to grow in our salvation. And then we looked last week at the list in verse 1 through 3 of things, the Old Testament, that were to lead people to Christ. If you look at verse 1 through 3, just to remind you, he says, let us leave the elementary, that's the ABCs, about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. You say, wait a minute, I'm supposed to leave faith in God? No, but don't you know much more about faith in God and eternal judgment and the resurrection now under the new covenant in Christ? Don't you know a lot more than they ever knew in the Old Testament? And that's an answer you should say, yeah, we sure do. We sure do. That's his point. The Old Testament was a picture. This is a dog. This is a cat. Cats meow. Dogs do all kinds of things. This is a feast. This is a sacrifice. They were pictures of the coming of the Messiah. And one of the keys to understanding this in verse 1, it says, let us leave the elementary teachings about, who? Christ. Notice he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. He says the Christ, which in the Jewish way of thinking, the same word is Messiah. Is Jesus the Messiah or is he the Christ? Well, that's redundant because Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek. It's the same thing. They were teachings leading up to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. Now we get to verse 4. Who's he talking about? And this doesn't fit in my head if I want to take one side or the other. So here's a clue. Trust God. He's got it all figured out. All right? These advantages, and as we study these, ask yourself this. Who has these advantages? All right? Is it the non-believer who's on the edge of coming to Christ? Or is it those of us who are already in Christ? Well, you can't answer them yet because we haven't studied them yet. All right? I can tell you this. Let me give you a preview. I do not believe this is referring to non-Christians. It is referring to you and me that are in Christ. Who has these advantages? So open your mind and let's look at them and see if it perhaps changes your view a little bit. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened. And we'll just take the list. They have been enlightened. What does that mean? It means the light has come on. You're mentally awake. And as I look at you, you are mentally awake, correct? You got a whole extra hour of sleep last night, so don't take it. You don't need it now. All right? Enlightened means mentally awake. You have been taught. You've been instructed. You are under the influence. The light has come on. Has the light come on for you about Christ? Then you are enlightened. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus says, a light has come, meaning He has come. So to be a light to the Gentiles. It doesn't have the idea that you've just seen the light, but for you, the light has been on. It's on. It's come on. Have you been enlightened about Christ? Yes. Christ came in darkness. Remember in John 12, He said, walk in the light while you have the light. In John 8, He says, I am the light of the world. In John 3:16, what's the context there? Well, let's look at it. John 3:16. We love John 3:16, right? It's one of those things you print on your shirt and go naked to a football game, right? Because John 3:16, we all know, but we just pull that one verse out of context. Listen to John 3:16. John 3, he was speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who comes at night and says, how can I be born again? And then in verse 16, John 3, God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. When you came to Christ and you accepted Christ, in a sense, you were enlightened, weren't you? If you are outside of Christ, have you been enlightened? You may have looked at the light, but until you come to Christ, the light's not come on. Does that help you understand this passage? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to people who are not yet believers? They haven't been enlightened. Have you? Amen. You've been enlightened. You have not just seen the light, but the light has come on. And he goes on, it's impossible for those who've been enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted. Have you tasted the heavenly gift? Or have you just sampled it? See, that's an important thing to understand. Have you tasted? Have you tasted Christ and how good He is? It does not mean that you have sampled Christ. You know, there's a lot of things that you say, I tasted that, and yuck, and you spit it out. What would be a good example of that? Peas. Broccoli. My wife likes raw, stinky fish. They come up with a euphemism. They call it sushi. That's just a good word for dead fish. And she says, you don't know because you haven't tasted it. It's good. I said, I tried it. I got it this close to my mouth and said, if you like it, that's your business. But see, here, he says, you have tasted the heavenly gift. The idea, if we think of tasted like, well, I tried it and I didn't like it. But wait a minute. The idea means you've experienced it. Go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 9 and 10. We see Christ, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Remember when we studied that? Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let me ask you, did Jesus just look at death? Did Jesus just get it close to him and took a little sip of it and then said, ugh, that's nasty, I don't like that? I remember when we studied that, he experienced death. Listen, Jesus died. We don't like that word. I was talking to him at the nursing home about billing and stuff after my dad died, and the lady said, well, once your father has expired, that's fine. I don't care. You know, we want these euphemisms. We say, we're having a memorial service. Well, it's a funeral. He's dead. We say, they've passed on. Yes, they have passed on. Yes, they've graduated. But he died. He's not here. He died. I've had people ask me in the last week, are you going to have a funeral? I said, well, what's the option? They said, a funeral or a life celebration? No, we don't even call them funerals anymore. We call them celebration of life. And that's great. We want to celebrate life, but we have to understand we die. Death is a reality. Jesus did not just sample death. He did not just look at death and say, yuck, that's nasty. I don't want that. Jesus stopped breathing. He died. So you take that, it is exactly the same word used in chapter 2. He tasted death. It's the same word that we're studying today, that we have tasted the heavenly gift. You didn't just sample it, you have experienced it. You see the point? Who would that be? That's not believers, is it? Those are those that have come to Christ. The light has come on. They have tasted and experienced the goodness of God. Obvious that if you've been enlightened and you've been experienced Christ, that's believers. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? If you drink this water, you will never be thirsty again. Was he talking about the water out of the well? No, he's talking about Christ. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And they said, where do we go? Do we go to Albertson's to get that bread? He's talking about himself. It's the same context here. We have experienced Christ. We have been enlightened. It is impossible. And then he says that you have partaken or shared in the Holy Spirit. Who has shared in the Holy Spirit? Anybody here partaken of the Holy Spirit? How did you get the Holy Spirit? When you came to Christ. When you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. That is a promise from Scripture. Who has shared in Christ? He works on unbelievers, but he doesn't move in unless you come to Christ. Unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit resident in them, do they? Only believers. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a believer. So if you say, I'm a believer, but I don't have the Holy Spirit, that doesn't compute. That doesn't jive. If you say, well, you're a believer, but now you got to go get the Holy Spirit somewhere. Person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit is not a believer. So you have participated in the Holy Spirit, haven't you? And the word shared, quite interesting word. Go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. We saw it earlier in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Did you catch that? He shared in our peopleness, our humanity, right? That's the same word he uses in our text today, shared in the Holy Spirit. You remember, it's been months ago, but you remember what that word means? It means to take something and participate in something that is not your natural nature. Was it Christ's natural nature as God to be human? No, but he shared that. He took on a different nature. He became human. When you came to Christ, you took on a different nature. The Holy Spirit moved in and you have shared in that. An unbeliever has not shared in that until they come to Christ. I think we're getting an idea maybe who he's talking to here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. How did you get to participate in the Holy Spirit? How did you take on that nature when you came to Christ? And then he goes on. Tasted, enlightened, shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, that word tasted is the same word he uses for tasted of the heavenly gift. You participated in Christ. You've experienced Christ. The same word that is used for Jesus tasting death. So if it's that same word, it means the same thing, doesn't it? It's not like you can't take a word and say, well, I like it to mean here, here, and here, here. If it means this, then it means this. Isn't that brilliant? You're looking at me like, wow, that's rocket science. No, if red means red, then red is red, right? If tasted means tasted here, here, and here, then it means tasted here. You have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now, unbelievers have experienced the Word of God. They have heard the Word of God. But in Christ, you have experienced the power of God and the goodness of God. You've seen God's power, haven't you? You've seen God's power change you through His Word. You've heard the Word of God over and over and over, and you've read it yourself and heard it taught to you, and it has changed you. It saved you because you heard the message of Christ. A lot of people have heard the Word of God, but have not experienced it. But in Christ, you have. Not just experienced the goodness of God's Word or the power of the coming age. Well, the sun came up. I experienced the goodness of God. That unbelievers experience that. They experience God's blessing. They're alive because God lets them be alive. But you have experienced the life-changing, eternal hope that you have. You have tasted and experienced that. The goodness of God. Look at that. You know, that word tasted there in verse 5. Tasted goes with two things. It goes, you have tasted two things. You've experienced the goodness of the Word of God. If you have, just go, uh-huh. And you have tasted, experienced the powers of the coming age. You've tasted that the Word of God is good and real. Jeremiah said, when God's Word came to me, I ate it. It was sweeter than any honey. Psalm 34, verse 8. Listen to this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Who takes refuge in God? A believer. You have experienced the goodness of God. You've experienced the power of God. And you know the power of God that will be displayed in the coming age. I mean, if God is displayed as good as we see it, can you think when He comes in all of His glory? We've experienced it. This is really the third warning in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, he says, now listen, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. Chapter 2, verse 1. And chapter 3 and 4, there's the second warning. Hey, don't be like those people in the wilderness, the Israelites. They hardened their hearts. Don't you dare harden your heart. Because all you've got is how long? Today. And here's the third warning. If you've experienced all these things, hang in there. Stay. Stay. To neglect, to fall away, to fall back to what you used to have, to fall back to Judaism, if you were a Jew in the first century, it's obsolete. To fall back now to what your former way of life, what's it going to do for you? It has an appeal. Oh, remember what we used to do? Remember the fun when we were stinking rotten sinners and all that stuff we had? You really want to go back to that? Now that you've tasted and experienced and been enlightened? Of course not. So look at verse 6. If they fall away, goes with verse 4, it is impossible. If they fall away. I know what you're thinking. That this means if you fall away, then you really weren't a believer to begin with. I got a problem with that. I don't like it. I wish it said that. But that's not really what it says. Because how can you be enlightened and tasted and tasted and tasted and experienced in all of this if you're not a believer? You can't. So he says, if you have experienced that, if you have been a believer, John MacArthur would argue with me on that. It's impossible. You've had all of that. Impossible. How impossible is it to come back to Christ? And the word there, impossible, means literally to be crippled, incapacitated. It's really, really hard. It's really hard to come back. I'm not going to even argue whether you can or not. I can just tell you, if you've had all these great blessings that we've already looked at, and then you walk away from Christ, you say, well, I'll come back someday. How do you know you'll have another day? You don't know. How do you know that won't just harden your heart to where you don't want to come back? I don't know. But he says, it is really hard. You will be so crippled. Your heart will be hardened. You may not have the opportunity. And notice, if you do this, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. To their loss. As far as for them, those that turn away, as far as they're concerned, to their loss, they make the trial of Jesus. They look at all the evidence of Jesus. They've even experienced it now. They know about Christ. They know Christ. They've experienced Christ. They've seen what Christ has done in their life. And then they look at all of that evidence, and their verdict is Jesus is guilty as charged. We look at those people who said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How could they do that? Oh, those terrible people. But the writer here says, you walk away from Christ, you're with him. Guilty as charged. Crucify him all over. As far as I'm concerned, he's guilty. So what's it saying to us? I would bet most of us are believers. We have tasted and experienced and enjoyed the goodness of God. Can you walk away? Why would you walk away? That's the question. Well, how secure are we? Promises of God, and they're secure. Can I lose my salvation? Not as long as you're in Christ. You say, well, God predetermined who would be saved. Yes, he did. But he also said, whoever wants to come can come. So what does that mean? It means that God predetermined Christ is the only way to salvation. But he does give us a choice. Are you going to be in Christ or not? I can't explain all of that, but I sure want to stay in Christ, don't you? Let's hear a louder amen. Okay, let's hear all the ladies say amen.
Amen.
Now the rough and tough guys, amen.
Amen.
I like the guys better. Well, if you walk away, then you really weren't saved. I don't know. If you trusted Christ, if you experienced Christ, you took on his nature by the Holy Spirit. Seems to say he's writing to believers, doesn't it? You say, well, can I lose my salvation and come back? Well, why would you even ask that question? Why would you even want to think about that? If you have experienced and tasted and all the benefits, why would you even want to think about that? Wouldn't you want to stay? Why is it people don't stay? Why is it people walk away? We've seen people over the years come to Christ. It looks real. It's not my heart. I can't judge their heart. But by all actions, they've walked away from Christ. Many people. Why would anyone walk away after experiencing these blessings? I can only think of one reason. Pride. Love themselves more than they love Christ. They love the world with its temporary pleasures more than these blessings and the blessings to come. I'll tell you about a guy in the Bible. Paul writes about him several places. Colossians, Titus. In every other book that Paul mentions this guy, he's a great worker. He's a fellow worker. He's a faithful worker to the Christ. He means a lot to Paul and to the church. But the very last book that Paul writes before his death, 2 Timothy 4:9, he says this about the guy. He says, Demas, because he loved the world more than Christ, deserted. Whoa. How would you like to go down in Scripture with that commentary about your life? I don't. And that must have very much grieved Paul. Broke his heart. Somebody he'd worked with for years. Traveled the world with preaching the gospel. And he loved the world more and he left. He had been enlightened. He had tasted. And yes, it must have grieved Paul, and it grieves us to read about it. But think how it grieved Christ. Guilty as charged. If you reject this sacrifice, Christ, where are you going to go? Now, in the first century, they said, we're going to go back to Judaism. And he tells us over and over in the book of Hebrews, it's obsolete. It doesn't work. So you're going to nothing. If you say, well, I've experienced Christ and I'm going to go back to the world for a while, I'll come back maybe. Really, if you don't accept Christ, what else do you got? You got nothing. I'm going to try Islam for a while. Then I'll be a Mormon for a while. Then I'll be a Hindu and I'll try them all. You know what you're really trying is not Islam or Muslim or Buddhism. You're trying me-ism, and you will have no hope, no future. Today, as we learn in chapter 3, is all you got. Stay in Christ. And he gives us an illustration, verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be what? And you said it, not me. Burned. You see the illustration? Everyone that has heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, are like the earth. And the rain falls. The seed has been planted. The seed has been nourished. You have grown. You see the illustration. What do you do with it? Do you grow and stay and mature? Or do you become thorny and thistly? There's a danger of rejecting Christ in the first place. There's a danger of neglecting Christ once you've tasted. And only good for what? Let me read it. You help me out. Verse 8, in the end, it will be burned. I've often heard that salvation is my get out of hell card. And we joke about that, but A lot of people don't joke about that. That's just why they came to Christ. I don't want to go to hell. Sometimes we as Christians love sermons, turn or burn. Because we've already turned. Let them burn. Well, the message here is stay or burn. Stay in Christ. Why has God given you all these blessings? Enlightened, tasted and tasted and tasted, experienced a new nature that is not natural, a new creation in Christ. I can't answer that either, but I can tell you this, since He has, don't neglect, don't abuse these great blessings. We trust Him. We obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we trust You. We can't answer all the questions, of course. It's not our place. We can't expect Your brain, Your mind to fit into ours. But we trust You. And we take Your word for what it says. Encourage us from these words. Warn us from these words to stay and enjoy and appreciate and not neglect the blessings we have in Christ. To not only trust You, but to obey You. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior, and give You thanks. Amen.